This morning I invite you to go back with me to Romans 8. We are almost done with our study of this amazing passage of the Word of God, Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're starting in at verse 31. Romans 8. And I will read some of the initial statements here in just a little bit. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. Anytime a preacher stands up to proclaim the Word of God, he should feel inadequate. But I feel extremely inadequate as I approach this particular text. I think I mentioned before that this passage, Romans chapter 8, has been compared to the world's highest mountain. If you think about different books and chapters of the Bible in terms of mountain ranges, probably in all the Word of God, this chapter is the highest peak. It has been compared to Mount Everest, highest mountain in the world, towering 30,000 feet almost above sea level. And that is intimidating. It's intimidating physically to try to scale a mountain like that, and it's overwhelming on a spiritual level to preach a chapter like this, and especially when we come to these verses at the very end. If this chapter is like Mount Everest, these verses are at the very peak of the mountain, and they are unparalleled in their glorious affirmations of the security of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 31, you'll see that this passage begins with a question. In fact, all of these verses here are focusing on questions. The very first of them, at verse 31, Paul asks, "What then shall we say to these things?" And that's kind of how I feel this morning. What can I say about these things that would adequately express the majesty of the truths that we are going to be looking at here? But that's not quite what the Apostle Paul means by the question, "What then shall we say to these things?" His question is clearly designed to bring us to some conclusions based upon everything else that he has been dealing with in the preceding passage. He's getting really at the appropriate response to the truths of this chapter and really of this whole section of the Epistle to the Romans. And when you ask the question, what would be the appropriate way to respond to all of this teaching about the security of the Christian, it's very obvious that the appropriate response, the response that Paul is getting at, what he's calling for, is one of just unshakable confidence, a settledness of heart, a confidence, an anticipation with confidence of all of the unfolding of the promises of God for His people. Really, to appreciate that confidence, you have to look back a bit and think about the context and think about the previous teaching that leads to that kind of confidence. When he asks, "What then shall we say to these things?" What are these things that he's talking about? And I would argue with many others that it's not just the few verses right before or even the whole of chapter 8, but it's really this whole section which started at the beginning of chapter 5. Chapters 5 to 8 are all about the security of the believer in Jesus Christ. And let's just remember how Paul developed that in the first half of chapter 5. It's all about delighting in the peace that we have with God, this reconciliation that we enjoy with our Creator that is eternal and that is solid and secure because it flows from all of the justification truth that the preceding chapters had discussed. And having gloried in that eternal reconciliation, the second half of chapter 5 gets into this issue of the sin of Adam and how Christ, as the second Adam, came and not only lived perfectly, unlike Adam, but he overturned all of the consequences of Adam's sin as well. And if we struggle with the fact that we are still sinners, in spite of chapter 5, how does all this work? Well, chapter 6 tells us that one of the great blessings of the gospel is that even though sin exists and is alive within us, we have been freed from its power over us. That the authority of sin over our wills has been broken through our union with Christ. We have also, chapter 7, been delivered from the bondage that we had toward the law of God, that which condemned us, that which entrapped us, that which we could not offer up to the Lord because of our sin, kept us in bondage and in guilt and just made matters more complicated for us. A believer in Jesus Christ is in a different relationship to the law of God. It is there to inform him of the requirements of God, but he has a new power within him that enables him to obey, not relying upon himself, but relying upon what chapter 8 talks about at the beginning, chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is another great ground of our confidence as believers, that God himself, Christ himself, in the person of the Spirit from within, is at work in all kinds of ways, including that he enables us to obey. And we should not either be troubled by our suffering. Our struggle with sin should not take away our confidence, neither should our experience of pain and suffering, because the rest of chapter 8 goes on to talk about how God is sovereign and has a plan that relates to our suffering, that encompasses our suffering, that issues in our blessing. In fact, the last time we were in this passage, we were at the end of that section, verses 28 to 30, talking about how that purpose that God has for us that includes our suffering was something that he determined to do from before the foundation of the world. And he has this eternal decree that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, and that his own Son's glory is wrapped up in that destiny for the people of God. And everything is determined, everything is settled, everything has already been decided on behalf of the people of God. When you look at all those themes that have to do with our security, in one sense, there is nothing left to say. What more could you add? In fact, I thought of that line from the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." What more can he say than to you he has said? What more do you want after all of that thrilling doctrine? But Paul is getting at this, what shall we say, in terms of what should be our spirit? What is the application? How should this affect our way of thinking? These truths really are more than sufficient. And just the listing of them, I hope, ministers to your heart. These truths are more than sufficient to dispel our doubts, to quiet our fears, to move us to live in a trusting and a humble way before our Heavenly Father for the rest of our lives. It really should not be a question, what shall we say, or what is the application, or how should we feel about these things, or are these things reliable? That is self-evident from everything that has already been said. And yet, the Holy Spirit does move Paul to say a lot more. And he gives him 9 verses more. Why would he elaborate further and just go on and on about our confidence in Christ? Well, I think, at least partially, because we are, no matter how much truth we have understood, and no matter how many sermons we have heard, we are, all of us, so prone to doubt, and so prone to fear, and so prone to feelings of insecurity and a lot of other problems that result when we are shaken up. It's just part of our human condition that we need constant reassurance because we so quickly forget, or because of circumstances in our lives, we question God's commitment to us. And so the Holy Spirit gets into it some more and drives home the point even further in these verses. But there's probably another purpose as well. And that's just the simple truth that all of that teaching really, really calls for a celebration. It would be like winning a ball game and not having a party to celebrate it or something like that. It would be like reaching some great goal and not picking up the phone to just tell somebody about it, to just share your enthusiasm. Really, these verses are, even though they're not a doxology, technically, they are a statement of worship. They explode with a spirit of wonder and adoration because of the grandeur of the truths that have been expounded so far. And I pray that God would work in our hearts the spirit of wonder and adoration as well as we contemplate what is being said here. Before we get into our primary focus and two verses that we want to concentrate on this morning, I'd like to share with you an outline of these verses as a whole, all of 31 to 39. There are different ways that these verses have been outlined. There are some who just list out the questions one by one. There are five main questions that could be considered somewhat independently of each other. You could look at it that way, but there are also some very natural groupings, and particularly two emphases that group the questions, with verses 31 to 34 focusing on the objective historical work of Christ, what he actually accomplished on the cross, and then verses 35 to 39 focusing on the subjective love of Christ that led him and the Father to carry out the historical work on the cross. And so you can think of it in those two categories, the objective work of Christ, verses 31 to 34, and the subjective love of Christ, verses 35 to 39. I like that, but I prefer a little more detail. And this here is coming from the commentary by Tom Schreiner. I think he's correct to say that when you look at the end of verse 31 and the general statement, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is really the thesis of this paragraph, that God is for his people. That's the big idea. That's the general idea. And there is a basic argument for it in verse 32 as Paul speaks about the Lord, the Father, giving his Son for us. And then when you look at the rest of it, that basic argument is fleshed out with two other arguments. There's one argument in verses 33 to 34. That's going to be really our focus today. And there is another argument focusing on the love of God in verses 35 to 39 that I plan to get into next week. Let's look back at that, and let's think for a moment about the thesis of the whole paragraph. This question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And let's not take the little word if as though it were introducing some kind of doubt about whether God is for us. In fact, really, the whole point of chapter 8 as a whole is that God is for us. That's a way of restating everything that has been taught so far, that no matter how you may feel or no matter what you may face, God is on your side if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. He is committed to you. He is committed to your eternal good. And he has done absolutely everything necessary to secure your blessing in his presence, both now and forever. And when Paul says, if God is for us, you might as well just say, since God is for us, because it has already been demonstrated through all of chapter 8 that God is committed to us, given that that is the case, who can oppose us? Who can be against us? Now, even there, you might say, well, actually, I can think of a lot of people that are against me. And I can think of a lot of things and circumstances that are in opposition to me, that are challenges to me, that are obstacles to me, that trouble me, that weigh down my life. And Paul's not going to deny that there are things and there are people that are against you. In fact, he has already talked about that in this chapter. Your sin nature is against you. It trips you up. It opposes you. And all kinds of suffering trouble you. Painful situations and experiences that seem to slow you down, that seem to trip you up, that discourage you. Events that happen like that can be against you. In fact, before this chapter is over, Paul is going to introduce a few new enemies that really haven't been mentioned before. And he's going to remind us that the host of the evil one, the demons, are against us. And he's also going to emphasize that death is one of the great enemies that human beings have to contend with as well. And with all of those enemies, how can the Apostle Paul suggest that because God is for us, no one can be against us? What does he mean? Well, clearly what he means is that no one can successfully oppose you. No one can successfully oppose you. In other words, you, if you are in Christ, are going to win against all of those enemies in the end. Your enemies will not conquer you. They will not have the victory in this battle against you. No person and no thing can ultimately thwart what God has determined to do for his people. Because he will be successful, you're going to be successful as well. Nobody and no thing can successfully oppose your redemption in the end. Nothing is going to stand in the way of God saving every last one of his people. Now that is quite a claim. And the question would be, what is the proof of that? And you could get the proof from everything in chapter 8, but Paul's going to look at it from a different perspective as he goes on to verse 32. Here is a summary of the proof for that claim. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That is the basic argument proving the thesis. He who did not spare his own son, Jesus Christ, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that verse is just brimming with allusions to the Old Testament. And maybe the little phrase, he who did not spare his own son, rings a bell for you. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word spare here is the same one that is used in Genesis 22:16 when the Lord says about Abraham that he had not withheld Isaac, your son, your only son. You didn't hold back the most precious thing that you had. The thing that you had longed for and waited for during so many years, the thing that brings such delight and joy to your heart, you were willing to sacrifice. You did not spare even your own son. And Paul says, God the Father did the same thing on behalf of his people. And in fact, this language occurs again in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in passages that are talking specifically about the work of Christ. It occurs in Isaiah 53:6, when it says, the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. In the Greek it says, the Lord gave him up for, delivered him over for, the iniquity of us all. And again in verse 12, It speaks of the Messiah pouring out his soul to death in the Greek. The translation goes, he was delivered to death and was numbered with transgressors. And even the little statement there, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, gave him up for us all, the little phrase, for us all. We want to appreciate its significance as well. For us all, for us whom? I believe this has everything to do with the purpose of Romans. You remember there's a big point that is being made over the course of the whole thing about Jews and Gentiles united together, all of us, despite our racial or ethnic background. And that was not a new thing in Romans, because from the very beginning, right in that Genesis 22 passage, a little bit later, verse 18, it says that in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed. All of this that was anticipated and prophesied in the Old Testament, that just like Abraham gave up his son, so Yahweh would deliver over his servant to die in the place of sinners, so that all believers, not just Jewish people, but Jews and Gentiles, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul says that has been accomplished historically through Jesus Christ. And he said, look, if that is true, if God was willing to go to those lengths, what do you think that implies? Let's argue from the greater to the lesser here. God has done the most difficult thing, the most significant thing, the most necessary thing, the most radical thing that was required for the redemption of people. He sacrificed his own son for you. If he was willing to do that, if he was willing to put down that price, to go that far to show you his commitment, to work out his plan for you, why would he not do everything else for you that you need? And why would he, when he's doing these other things for you, start to add a price that you have to pay to earn it? If he gave you his son for free as a matter of grace, why would he not also graciously, as a matter of a favor, for free, give you all things? Now that is a marvelous and it is an irrefutable line of gospel reasoning. The only thing we need to do to make sure we understand is to define the little phrase there, all things. Right? He spared not his own son. Why wouldn't he graciously give you all things? What is meant by all things? Well, clearly you would find statements in other parts, even of the writings of Paul, that this is not telling you that God is going to give you every last thing you want. You know, all of the money you can conceive of, and all of the possessions, and all the relationships that you could possibly desire. Remember that this is all coming out of a section that's been very realistic about our suffering. It's been very realistic about the fact that in this life, we're going to face all kinds of things that we don't like, and that we would not choose for ourselves, things that hurt us. We are living in a broken world that is cursed by sin, and our own bodies have been affected by it. And there are events that take place in connection with that that we're not going to be able to avoid. This promise isn't saying God's going to remove the pain. What is it saying? Well, what is under discussion in this passage, and that all of those even painful experiences are woven into, it is the redemptive plan of God. This is talking about all things that are necessary to your eternal security. All things that are necessary for you to get to the other side and be conformed to the image of Christ and be delivered forever from sin and all of its consequences in the end. And in fact, it is directly tied to another all things in verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good. And we studied that. It means that the Lord uses all things, and whatever takes place is woven into His plan, and He causes it all to move forward His agenda for you, which is your Christ-likeness. And here we're looking at the same idea from another angle. And Paul says He is going to give you all things that will be required for you to arrive safely at the destiny that God has determined for you. So you just have to ask, what is it that you need in order at the end to be accepted, to make it all the way through your Christian life, and to get to the presence of God and be totally glorified? What do you need? What resources do you need? What help do you need? What wisdom do you need? What strength do you need? What people do you need? What means of grace do you need? What do you need? God is going to give you all things to enable you to persevere and get through and be like Christ. And what a wonderful thought to think of as we are aware of the passing of our sister Louise Bradley and the grace of God in her life to enable her to persevere to the end. God gave her all things that she needed. Maybe not everything she might have wanted, materially speaking. She was a widow for 45 years. But God gave her all things that she needed to be able to walk with Christ through the course of her life and get into His presence and be made like Jesus. If God gave His Son, will He not give you all things necessary to get to become like His Son? When I was on this trip to be with my mother in the hospital, we would have to park in a parking deck right next door. That was really a strange building. It was a narrow and tall parking deck. You couldn't fit too many cars on each floor, but there were 13 floors. And usually, the available spots were way up the top. Just like round and round and round and round. And I just found this parking space. And then when you're done, you're there for an hour, you come back round and round and round and round. Come back. By the time you're done with that, you feel like, I need to check into the hospital. But one of the things that struck me as we kept going round and round this parking deck was a lot of expensive cars that were parked there. One day I was walking to the elevator, and there was what looked like a brand new white Maserati. These cars are, some of them, upwards of $100,000 for these vehicles. Very impressive. I got a picture of it if you want to see. But can you imagine some wealthy guy who buys one of these cars, and one day he runs out of gas, and he says, you know what, I don't want to spend any more money on this. I'm just going to leave it here. You know, fill this thing up, it's going to cost me $75 of gas or something. And just walks away. Right? What sense would that make? If he is willing to fork out $100,000 for a car, why would he not be willing to put in the gas that it takes, such a small price, comparatively speaking, to make the thing run and work for him? And that's the kind of logic that Paul is using here. If God has put down His Son, why would He withhold from you anything that is necessary for you to get to the end? Somebody put it this way: the Christian's faith in providence is an inference from redemption. The Christian's faith in providence is an inference from redemption. Now, with that assurance, here again, the Holy Spirit could have said to Paul, all right, let's end the chapter and move on. But in fact, the Apostle Paul develops it further, and there are these two other arguments that these other verses are going to add to it. I want to focus on the first of those, which is in verses 33 and 34, and I want to point out the legal language of these verses. Verse 33, you see the word charge, which could also be translated accusation. Verse 34 uses the word condemn, which again is talking about something legal. It is the verdict of the penalty that an accused guilty person would have to pay. And these verses, as often the book of Romans does, these verses focus on matters of our objective legal status. And that is, now that we're almost done with the message, that is the title of the message. That God is for us legally. The big idea of all of verses 31, 39 is God is for us, and He proved it by giving His Son. And this little section is going to add to it the legal emphasis. God is for us legally. Paul is going to develop that thought. And he develops it by giving us, in these two verses, two legal impossibilities, given that God is the one who is our legal defender. If God is your defender in the court of law, here are two things that are absolutely impossible legally. First of all, verse 33, no one can successfully accuse us. No one can successfully accuse us, right? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect or accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Impossible that anybody should successfully accuse us, because it is God who has justified us. And almost every other time the word charge is used in the New Testament, it refers to formal accusations that were raised in a court of law indicting Christians before a judge figure, accusing them for undermining the Roman authorities or whatever. Number of times that way in the book of Acts. So these Jewish people are formally accusing the Christians in a court of law. Well, before God as our judge, there are also those who can accuse us and who in fact do accuse us, who stand there and bring evidence and bring arguments in order to prove a legal charge against us. Who accuses us? Well, other people who see your sin. They may not say it to God, but sometimes they say it to you, or they say it to other people. Other people accuse you of sin, and very often they're right. Your conscience accuses you and makes you miserably aware of your failings. And especially Satan, the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. And he stands before God like he did with Job, undermining believers. And in the case of Job, he didn't have a leg to stand on, but who in here is a Job? And I doubt that the Lord is sticking up for most of us like he did for Job, because in our case, so often, the accusation that Satan hurls is absolutely accurate. They are not trumped up charges. They are correct and provable. And so we stand accused. So why is Paul saying nobody can accuse us? Well, same point he made earlier. No one can oppose us. Now, more specifically, no one can accuse you successfully. That even though the charge could be made and it's actually correct, the charges don't stick. If we could put it that way. The charges are not accepted as valid anymore. Why? Is it because God is bending the rules? I mean, after all, this passage says that we are God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And somebody say, that kind of sounds like God has his favorites. You know, he just got these people that he kind of likes more than others. And because it's them and their lives, he sort of fudges a little bit. He's like a corrupt judge who takes bribes or who makes arbitrary decisions or who suppresses evidence or who just flagrantly disregards principles of justice. Well, as far as election goes, Paul has already begun to suggest something that he's going to develop at length in chapter 9. And that is that election is not about God liking some people more than others. That it is not that any of us are inherently better or more attractive or more likely to be honoring to God. It is a matter of God's grace and is not rooted in some kind of human capacity or performance. But here, the Apostle Paul specifically emphasizes another truth. And his answer to the question, who will bring any charge against God's elect? His answer is nobody can, because it is God who declares righteous. This protection against accusation that we have in this court, this idea that the charges aren't going to stick, it is entirely fair because God, the judge, has declared us to be righteous. And that recalls the great teaching of chapter 3, that the Lord in our salvation did not bend the rules, that he sent Christ as the propitiation to quench totally his wrath against our sin, to take upon himself fully the penalty. He came as our legal representative to stand in our place, and the judge of all the earth is entirely satisfied that in our representative we have met all the demands of the law. And therefore, nobody can successfully accuse us. All accusations, whoever brings them, however often they bring them, even if they are brought before the great white throne judgment in the end, all those accusations will be silenced by the judge himself. The judge and the lawyer, the advocate, are all working together in a totally righteous way to negate all accusations. The judge simply and confidently points to the righteous life and the blood-shedding death of the second person of the Godhead, and he proclaims, not guilty. Righteous. Case closed. No one can successfully accuse you if you are relying upon the performance of Jesus Christ. And because of that, lastly here in verse 34, no one can successfully condemn you either. There's a difference between accusation and condemnation. To accuse is to bring charges. The condemnation is when somebody is found guilty of the charges, and therefore they are given whatever the law says is the penalty for having violated the law. And Paul says, no one can condemn you successfully, just like they can't accuse you successfully. If there is no legal guilt, there is no legal penalty. And therefore, given that the penalty of sin is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, That is not a prospect that believers in Jesus Christ have to be worried about. No one can successfully condemn you. And Paul reminds us of why, right? He goes on in verse 34, who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's already been condemned for us. That issue has already been dealt with. And yet he doesn't stop there. He takes it a step further than he has before. In fact, three steps further. He says, more than that, who was raised. And I think it's significant that that verb raised is passive. In other words, it doesn't say Jesus raised himself, but it implies that the Father raised him from the dead as a way of proving, as had been taught earlier in chapter 4, that the Father is so totally pleased with what Jesus has offered on our behalf that he takes him out of the grave in order to confirm that. And it didn't stop there, right? Because after being resurrected, great way to get our thoughts going with Easter coming up, it says that as well, he is now at the right hand of God. He is enthroned. The Father is so pleased with Jesus that he wants him right there beside him, in a position of authority, in a position of rule that Ephesians tells us is a rule over all things, Ephesians 1:22, for the benefit of his people. From that position beside the Father in the throne, he is ruling all things for our benefit. And he's doing something else for us there. It says, who indeed is interceding for us. So that this business of Jesus saying, look, I lived the life, I died the death, isn't something he does just one time when we first profess faith. This is in the present tense. It implies a continual activity of always being there to present the evidence of his work for us. Always representing us. He's never off the clock. He's never on vacation. He is always there representing us, standing in our place, defending us against whatever accusations are flinged against us. No one can successfully condemn a true believer. And just to be very blunt, if you are in Christ, nobody can send you to hell. That would be a legal impossibility. But I just have to raise the question, are you in Christ? Have you come to the point in your life when you have recognized the absolute impossibility of freeing yourself from sin and you have just cast yourself in your case totally on the merit of Jesus alone? Have you done that? If not, do it now. Do it today in your heart. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will not face condemnation in the end. This week I read about a man, a very sad story. Maybe you read about it as well. His name is Glenn Ford. And this man, since 1984, has been on death row in the Louisiana prison system. He was convicted of murdering a jeweler in the city of Shreveport. And he was given a lawyer by the courts, a court-appointed lawyer, who really didn't have a lot of experience, a man who had never tried a murder trial before. And so the prosecution won, and this man was thrown into prison to await his fate. And he has been there for 30 years, and during all those years, he has insisted that he is innocent of the crime. And just recently, some new information came out that led to a different assessment of the case. And a couple of weeks ago, on March 11, Glenn Ford was released from prison. And it may well be that this was a racially motivated kind of unfair trial stacked against this innocent man. It's a tragic story of how a corrupt legal system can devastate somebody's life. Can you imagine 30 years in jail facing the prospect of death? The guy's like 64 years old now. comes out of jail at that age to start a life. It's terrible. Folks, that will not happen in God's court. People that have been declared right, people that are righteous in Christ, will not get thrown in court and dealt with unfairly. That is the assurance of this verse. As corrupt and discouraging as the human legal system might be, God is a God of absolute justice. It would be wrong for Him to condemn us as sinful as we are if we're trusting in Christ. That would be to reject the righteousness of His own Son. No one can successfully accuse us. No one can successfully condemn us. God is for us legally. And this demonstrates, it's just one part of what demonstrates His eternal commitment to His people.